Romans chapter 3. And with God's word open there, let's bow together. And you pray again tonight that this won't just be an exercise of your flesh where you come and you sit and you patiently wait for the service to be over. You hear the final amen and away you go and get on with your life. Don't treat the service like that tonight. But you pray that God indeed will speak to your soul and you'll leave fed, challenged, rebuked something. And you'll leave knowing that the finger of God has pressed hard upon you. Let's bow, please, together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight, and we know that thy word is like a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray tonight that we'll feel the sharpness of thy word, like an instrument, Lord, like the surgeon's scalpel gun, and Lord, to remove that which is diseased. Lord, helping us indeed along our way to heaven, and for those of us who are unsaved, that, oh God, that thou wilt be pleased to cause thy sword to cut in, and Lord, remove the heart of stone, and instead of a heart of stone, implant, give us a transplant of a heart of flesh. So Lord, do us good tonight. May thy word indeed come with power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We've been dealing with the law of God for a few months now, actually. And last Lord's Day, I said we are finished our study on the law of God. And that is true. But that being the case, there are several subjects that naturally follow on after studying the Ten Commandments, which are the summary of God's law. Because once we study the law, there's a couple of things that we clearly learn. We learn, number one, that we are unable to perfectly keep the law of God. Even that summary of it, even the Ten Commandments as it's a summary of the law, even that we cannot perfectly keep. Not only are we unable, but we have a passion and a desire for the forbidden fruit. We're just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that forbidden fruit is appealing to us. And that makes us unwilling to keep the law of God. We have a desire for that which breaks God's law. So we are unable and we are unwilling to keep God's law perfectly. Therefore, every one of us are guilty before God and in need of forgiveness. And the only way that God has said forgiveness will come is by someone being a savior and taking the punishment for our sin that we go free. That is the covenant of grace. Under the covenant of works, we have broken God's law, but there's also the promise of grace that God will forgive by a substitute. And such a substitute is Jesus Christ. That's why when God decreed it, that God the Son should enter into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and you'll often read in this Bible, not that that Jesus Christ was created in the womb, but he was sent. God the Son was sent into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he was born, and he grew, and he lived, and he died, and he ascended. And all of that was simply for this case, that he might be a savior, that he might be your substitute. So the one born in Bethlehem is your only hope for salvation. Now, let's get a little bit nearer our point tonight. You see, if Jesus Christ has come to die for sins, and he has come, he did die for sins, the job is done, does that mean that everybody is saved? Think about it. God said, I will send the Messiah. I will send the Savior. God has said that he would come into the world and die for sins, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son for the world. And people will repeat that and repeat that. He came to save the world. Therefore, if Christ has come, he's died for sin, job done. Everybody saved. Well, that's not the case. Let me give you two illustrations to make the point. You're sick. And your medical professional, your doctor, has the cure. But that cure is of no benefit to you until you take it and receive it. Your employer might have a big, fat wallet of money, but that wallet of money will not make you rich until he gives it to you. You're required to receive the medicine, receive the money, before it does you any good. And that's exactly the same with what Christ did on the cross. Christ brought about the pardon for sin. He possesses the ability to pardon your sin. But that is of absolutely no use to you. Everything that Christ did on the cross, accomplished on the cross, is completely and utterly useless to you. Unless you receive it. And so the question is this: how do you receive the pardon that Christ purchased? That's why I want you to turn to Romans 3 and the verse 25. In the book of Romans is not the kind of book you will read 15 minutes before you go to bed and understand everything in the chapter. The book of Romans is an incredibly deep book. Even as we did that reading, I am sure there was so much there that we just read and we can hardly get a handle on, let alone understand it. And verse 25 is like that. But we want to look at it tonight and I trust shed a little light on it. Romans 3:25. Whom, and the word whom refers to Jesus Christ, as you have in the previous verse there, verse 24, last two words, Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And what you have in this verse, men and women, is the gospel in a nutshell. I'm going to explain that verse to you in a moment. But before I do that, just let me show you what we're doing tonight. I want you to come from the position of knowing about Christ and about his salvation. I want you to move from knowing about it to actually possessing it and receiving it. There's two different levels here, if you like. You can know the Bible, you can know the gospel, you can know what Christ did, but knowing it doesn't do you much good unless you have it. Romans 3:25 is the gospel in a nutshell. You see, Romans 3:25 is built upon the truth of Romans 3, verse 23. What does verse 23 say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You'll find reading through the book of Romans that every verse, well, most of the verses or most of the chapters are built upon the previous chapter. What Paul is doing here, it's almost like building a house and you build layer of block upon block upon block. That's the way it works. That's very like the book of Romans here. Verse 23 makes the point. All have sinned. There's the problem. Everybody's broken the law. So what do we need? We need a Savior. But how do we receive a Savior? That's what verse 25 says. Let's look at it here. Salvation in a nutshell. It says, whom God. Let's think about God here for a moment. Here you have this divine being living in heaven, creator of all things, obliged to do absolutely nothing for you. God in heaven, who is not required to do anything for you. If he wanted, he could leave you absolutely to your own devices, but he didn't. Rather, he is the one totally at his own cost, at his own expense, planned and provided the way of salvation. Planned and provided it at his absolute expense to give it to you freely. So here you have God. And it says that Jesus Christ, whom God hath sent. What you have is God the Father, who has sent God the Son. To do what? Read the rest of the verse. Whom Christ Jesus, God hath set forth or sent to be a propitiation. Big word, but let me explain it to you as simply as I can. Propitiation, Propitiation means that he is a provider of peace. God sent his Son to be the provider of peace, to give pardon to men and women, that you and I might have peace with God. God the Father sent his Son to do this because God so loved the world that he sent his Son to be a propitiation, to be a peacemaker, so that you and I could have peace with God forevermore. That's what the verse is saying. Whom? Christ Jesus. God hath set forth to be a peacemaker through, now read this, through faith in his blood. And I want to circle and highlight those words tonight, through faith. And I want you to get the full, if you like, line of salvation here. God did a work in heaven. He planned to send his Son to come. God the Son came and did a work of salvation. And the only way you can enter into that salvation is when the Spirit of God gives you faith. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is absolutely involved in your personal salvation. So the only one who can save you tonight is Jesus Christ by his blood that was shed. You need to have faith. You need to trust. You need to be like the hymn writer. It is enough for me that Jesus has bled upon the tree. That's enough. I don't need anything else. I am completely satisfied. This is God's way of salvation, that I will trust in his death to save my soul. And that's why the Bible says, let me give you three verses here. Thy, and note the words faith and peace going together here. Thy faith have saved thee. Go in peace. He said that to the woman in Luke 7, the verse 50. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Romans 5, 1, it says there, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The great Reformation text. The just, and if you're just, it means you have peace with God. That's what the idea of just is there. You have peace with him. The just shall live by faith. And that's the verse that Luther got. And by the way, that verse is written five times. Is it four times? Four times in the Bible. Habakkuk 2:4, Hebrews 10:38, Galatians 3:11, Romans 1:17. So it's a mighty important verse. The just shall live by faith. And when Luther got that, the eyes of his darkened soul were opened. And he saw the truth. Faith, men and women, believes that Christ's death is like a garment and it covers all our sins. So that when God the Father on Judgment Day looks on us, he doesn't see our wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Rather, he sees the beauty of Christ. Now, faith trusts and rests upon what Jesus Christ has done. But, men and women, there is an awful evil in this world. An awful evil. It's the counterfeit faith. A fake faith. Many people will readily say, I believe that Jesus has died for people's sins, and I trust in that to save me. I met an unsaved woman just not so long ago, and she was speaking to a woman on her deathbed in my presence, a woman who protested and said that she was not a Christian, she had never been saved, she is not right with God. And there was a woman who stood at the end of her bed and said, listen, all you need is a little faith, a grain of mustard seed. That's all you need. A little faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed, that's all you need. She knew enough scripture to silence her own conscience on the way to hell. And that was her message. And what I ask you tonight, is that true? All you need is a little faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed, to be saved. Is that true? Well, the problem with that statement isn't the quantity of faith, a little faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. The problem with that statement is not the quantity of faith, it's the kind of faith. It's the kind of faith she's talking about. Because men and women, there is a counterfeit faith which is not of God. Let's think for a little moment or two here about what faith actually is, okay? And I want to leave you with four closing thoughts. And they'll only be very brief. I want to get to that right now. But let me just think with you right now. What is faith? What is faith? Because some people seem to think faith is like a mental understanding. It's this mental assent where, you know, Jesus Christ has died upon Calvary. He's died for sinners. That's it. If he's died for sinners, well then, I'm saved. I believe that Jesus Christ is able to save me, and that's it. And you continue to live the way you always lived. You see, faith, saving faith, is not just knowing that Jesus Christ saves. True faith is not just declaring that you are a believer, not at all. Genuine faith, true biblical saving faith, is a quality. It's a distinguishing feature. It's an ability. Let's put it that way. Faith, men and women, is an ability to do something. All right? It's the ability to absolutely, with confidence, rest that Jesus Christ is enough. And when you're tempted, when you know sin is at the door, and you fall and you break God's law, your automatic reaction is to go to Christ and seek him again. That, Lord, forgive me. I've broken your law. It's that habitual desire to keep going back to Christ and no one else and nothing else. It's resting on him alone. You see, this ability to exercise faith is not natural. No baby is born with faith. No baby can naturally exercise faith. It is a gift of the Holy Ghost. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, you have a list of gifts that the Spirit of God gives. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and the verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Saving faith. God-honoring faith. This is something that God gives you. So you cannot stand up automatically someday and say, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I have faith. You cannot say that unless God has given it to you. It is not within your natural ability to exercise faith. You see, a real Christian, not just someone who calls himself a Christian, for there's an abundance of that kind of people today. A real Christian is someone in whom God has entered. God the Spirit has entered in and he's given you these gifts. You see those gifts that I just mentioned to you, the fruit of the Spirit, every believer has all of them. Never go through these and think, yeah, I've got love, but I don't have joy. I've got peace, don't have long suffering. I've got faith, haven't got meekness. Listen, that's daft. When the Spirit of God comes in, he brings them all. If you don't have all, you don't have any, and you're not saved. It's one or the other. But I will say this, that different believers have them in various quantities. Some people have strong faith. Some people weak faith. Some people have great meekness. Some people really lack in meekness. But it's there. It's there. All right. So, we're highlighting faith here. When God does a saving work, to some degree, he gives everyone that ability to simply depend and rest on Jesus Christ. You'll not be working for the peace of God anymore. You know, the best illustration I can give you here is Martin Luther working for a salvation.
almost killing himself. Literally, he was murdering himself in an attempt to get peace with God. And the moment he read Romans and Galatians there, where it speaks about the just shall live by faith, it hit him clearly between the eyes, and he stopped working for his salvation. He stopped it, for he wasn't doing it. It is God who gives faith. It's that transition. You're no longer working for salvation. You're resting upon Christ. And you cannot do that unless Christ gives you faith. As I said, Christians can have these gifts in various degrees. Some have great faith. Some have little faith. The important thing is that you have God-given faith. But, like I said, there is the counterfeit faith. There's lots of counterfeit things in our day. Counterfeit Rolex watches. Counterfeit money. But they're not the real deal. Not the real thing. Now, why do counterfeit goods exist? Why are there counterfeit Rolexes and counterfeit money? Why is that? Well, there's counterfeit goods because people don't want to pay the full price to get the product. Or they don't want to have to work so that they can get real money. They don't want to make the sacrifice to get the real thing. So they settle for a counterfeit. And it's the exact same with a counterfeit faith. You see, something that's counterfeit is really valuable and you really want it. You're just not willing to pay the price for it, like counterfeit faith, like a fake faith. You want to be a Christian. You want to have peace with God. You want to be saved, but you're not willing to suffer and pay the price. There might be a particular sin that you're simply not willing, or a collection of sins that you're simply not willing to give up so that you can have true faith. Therefore, you settle for a counterfeit fake faith. It looks like the real thing. Everybody around you might look at you and they might see and think, yes, here's a person who has faith, but you know it's a counterfeit. Like the Rolex watch. You know it's a counterfeit, not by looking at it, but the price you paid for it. You only paid a fraction of what a real one's worth, because you know it's counterfeit, and it's the same with your fake faith. You didn't have to give up anything for it. Or you only had to give up a little for it. You know it's fake. You know it's not real, because God never gave it to you. You just decided that you had faith. So tonight, in these closing moments, I want to put your faith to the test. I want to put your faith to the test to see whether your faith is real or if it's fake. Here's four facts about faith. Number one, faith always, 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 always brings a particular knowledge. You see, if you have faith, there are certain things that you will clearly understand. All right? You will understand that you have broken God's law. End of story. You'll know that. When someone comes up and says to you, you're a sinner, you'll not be offended. Because you know it's true. And your reaction to that when someone calls you a sinner is not that of anger, but that of grief. Yes, I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. You see, faith brings the knowledge of who God is and who and what you actually are. Now, you may be a little bit agitated because there'll be plenty of people that will come to you and they will call you a sinner, while all the while they don't realize themselves that they are certainly no angel. People are like that. You might certainly be agitated at the person's conduct, but the very fact that they call you a sinner, you can only agree. You'll also know that Christ is absolutely able to save you, and so you throw yourself upon him. Someone who is saved will unquestionably recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. The only way to be saved. So if anyone says there is more than one way, that there is a broad spectrum of ways to be saved, they are not converted. They are not saved. The Holy Ghost, God, has not worked in their soul. Because if you have real faith, you will readily acknowledge there is one way to heaven, and Jesus is the only way.
So anyone who says there's more than one way is a liar and a false prophet, not converted. You recognize there's no other way. No one can save but Jesus Christ. And that's why you run to him. Faith brings particular knowledge. It brings a knowledge of who Christ is, who God is, who you are. Well, you've broken God's law and what you need. That's why anyone with faith calls upon God for salvation. Number two, faith brings a brokenness. A brokenness. When faith, when God does a work in your heart, there's always brokenness over your sin. That's why very often when someone is coming to Christ, there's tears that are shed. There's a genuine weeping from their souls. They weep because they recognize they've broken God's law, and they're broken because of their sin, ashamed of it. I've read of plenty of large, muscular, hard men who wept like little boys in church services, mighty men weeping like children over the brokenness of their sin, because genuine faith always brings a brokenness over your sin. Now, when I say brokenness, brokenness might not always manifest itself in tears. You'll know when you're broken. You know what it feels like. Inside, you're gutted. You're deeply wounded. There's a brokenness in your heart. A shame. Ashamed of what you've done and who you are. You see, faith that is never broken over sin is a counterfeit faith. It's not real. Because faith always brings a humility, a humbleness, a brokenness. So, faith brings particular knowledge. Faith brings a brokenness. Faith starts small. Faith starts small. You see, those who make a profession of faith and they boast in great confidence and an immediate height of faith usually is a cause for concern. There are always exceptions here. But 99.9 times out of 100, those who come to a very immediate and great stature of faith ought to have a concern. Because you remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, where you have those different types of ground, and you have the ground that had, it was good on top, but stones below. And when the seed was sown, all of a sudden it germinated, and the little sprout burst up through the ground and went up quickly. But the first moment when the sun broke out, it withered and it died. It had no life. It boasted great strength in early days and quickly faded to absolutely nothing. And so we're not looking for immediate stature in your faith, but rather as you endure time and trials, as you endure over the years of walking with God and trial after temptation, after test, and you come through all of those, and still after that, you're trusting in God, you can be confident that what you have is real faith, because circumstances can't take it away. Trials don't remove it, but your trials always bring you back to Christ. Furthermore, faith always grows. It starts small, but it always grows. Again, that wonderful text, the just shall live by faith. You have there in Romans chapter 1, the verse 17, it says, from faith to faith. And that's like an ascent, okay, from faith to faith, from one level to another level. And that's how salvation works. Your faith will always grow. It develops, it strengthens over time. You see, your faith, and it was Thomas Watson put it like this, and I think it's very helpful, your faith is not like a stone. A stone doesn't grow. It just sits there. It never changes. It's just a stone. It's not alive. But your faith is not like a stone. It's alive, and it should
always be growing.
A wonderful example of that is Joseph of Arimathea.
Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels there was a man who professed faith, but he did it silently. Didn't tell anybody he was a believer. In fact, he still moved in his same circles amongst the, wasn't it Sanhedrin or some of those groups anyway? But he was in the middle of them and never told anybody. That's how his faith started. It was small. He was embarrassed. But by the end of the Gospel of John, he's the man out of all men on earth who had the boldness to approach Pilate and speak to Pilate about getting the body of Christ. He marched right up Calvary's Hill. He took the body of the Savior. He took him off the cross and he carried him to his own personal tomb. And everybody would have seen him do that. Because his faith grew. It wasn't a stone. It developed.
Particular doubts, men and women. When we're first saved, there can be this swamp of doubts, as it were. Am I saved? Am I not saved? There's
all these different things. You have doubts, but those doubts over the year will always get smaller and smaller and smaller while your faith gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, that may be very small at times. The increase may be tiny, but there is increase. There's this growth. It may be small, but there's growth. And if there's growth, there's life. And if there's life, well, then your faith is real. It's God-given.
True faith brings a particular knowledge of who you are, of who God is, and your need. A true faith brings a brokenness over sin. A true faith starts small and will always grow. A true faith brings obedience. Can you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans 16 and the verse 26? You see, tonight, if you're saved, you'll be listening to all these things, and relatively speaking, you'll know all of this. Not because you're a theologian, but because you're saved. Because you have faith. And this to you is quite natural. Maybe you're sitting and thinking, I could have preached this. Why? Because it's your experience. If you're not saved, these will cause you great trouble and stumbling. True faith brings obedience. Romans 16 and the verse 26. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Let me explain the first part of that verse there. It's simply saying that God's word, God's will, God's commands, just God's revelation, verse 26, but it's made manifest now. It's all manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. So you have the Old Testament there. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, God commanded that these things should be written down. He commanded his revelation to man. That's what it's saying. So, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. For, here's about what you see. For the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. You see, true faith always brings obedience. When God's word speaks, if you have true faith, you will want to obey. You will want to obey. You don't feel you have to try and please God for fear that God might cast you into hell. The believer doesn't think like that. The believer will look at God's word, they'll see a command, they'll see God's will, and they'll want to do it. They might not always be able to. Like I said, we have a will to do it, but do not always have the will, the ability to do it. All right? The child of God will want to obey his master. It says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Abraham's obedience in coming out of his home territory with his family and becoming a wanderer in the wilderness. He did that not because of great courage, but because of faith. God gave him faith, so he obeyed what God said. You see, faith not only believes, faith also obeys. And that's so important. You see, if faith was just intellectual. If faith
was just what you believe, the devil could be saved. The devil could be saved. He believes in Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus Christ is able to save. He knows there's a heaven, and you can be sure he knows there's a hell. But why is the devil then not saved? Because faith is not just intellectual. It's not just believing. Faith is obeying. If you believe, you will obey. And that's what makes the devil the devil. He doesn't obey. Again, think about many people who will say, all you need is a little faith, the grain of a mustard seed to be saved. And then they proceed to live whatever way they want, shows me you're talking about the wrong kind of faith. And it's not the quantity there's the problem. It's the actual kind of faith, or the quality of faith, if you like. True faith, men and women, brings knowledge, brings a brokenness, starts small, and it always brings obedience. That's how you know your faith is real. So, in conclusion tonight, we know something of what true faith looks like. What about your faith? What about your faith? Is it real or is it fake? You see, your faith tonight might be weak. It might be weak. But don't be discouraged. If your faith, men and women, is weak, rejoice. Because you have faith. Yes, it's weak. Pray that God will strengthen your faith and you'll grow in grace. For sure, look to God to help you. But nevertheless, you have faith, so rejoice. But what if tonight you realize that, yes, you've got a false faith, a counterfeit faith. Your faith is not real. What do? Rejoice. Rejoice tonight because you found out in time. You're still alive. You're still alive in the day of grace. So rejoice. There's opportunity now for you to be saved and to have real faith. You're not standing at the judgment throne finding it out. You've got it. So pray. Call upon God. It's not too late to give your life to Christ. It's not too late to call upon him for real salvation. You see, I'll leave you with one verse. It's Hebrews 11 and the verse 6. Here's what it says. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So all other works to earn your salvation might be well received by man and might be very commendable with man, but let me tell you, it will be utter vanity in regards to your salvation before God. Without true saving faith, it's impossible to please him. So therefore tonight, you pray that God will give you faith to receive the work of peace that Christ has purchased upon Calvary so that you might enter into heaven for all eternity and be sure of that tonight. Let's take our hymn books. The hymn 481. 481. We're just going to sing two verses, verse 1 and verse 4. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. 481, verses 1. 4.